And where I want to start tonight is just maybe by way of introduction, a comment is to say this, is that singleness is an essential part of the local church family and fellowship. And we do a lot of teaching, as well we should, on family and parenting and marriage. But there's an awful lot in Scripture to say about singleness and redeeming the single years. And even Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to the entire church at Corinth. And in that, he has a significant section relative to singleness. And I guess it's important to sort of lay that out there and state that, because sometimes, maybe if you are a single person in our congregation, you might have the tendency to feel like you're second class because of maybe the lack of attention sometimes that happens. And so tonight's message is a little bit corrective maybe on that point, but it's not to say that what the Scripture already says, and the Scripture affirms that singleness and single people are an important, equally valuable, redeemed sinners in the life of the church, and essential people whom God has gifted and placed in the church in his sovereignty. And so we want to kind of just get that out there. Paul himself was single. Jesus was single. Much of what we see recorded in Scripture regarding Timothy and Joseph is written to them while they were single men. Ruth is one long unfolding story of a single woman finding a husband and being included in the genealogy of the Messiah. And in our own church, I would just say it this way, and I guess I've felt this as a family, so again, it's a little more personal by way of kind of starting our time tonight, is singles make a massive impact on the ministry of this church. Massive. Massive contributions to the children's and youth ministries. I dare say we would not have what we enjoy in the life of our own church without the contributions on Wednesday and Friday nights and Sunday mornings, without the faithful service of so many of you singles. So maybe I could just say it this way. Can we give it up for our singles? Okay. So thank you very much on a personal level. So now I say that to say this as well. Tonight's message is not only applicable to singles, it's applicable to all of us. For those of us raising children and in the parenting, this topic should be patently applicable. Grandparents too, trying to come alongside your kids and your grandkids. Older men and older women in the life of the church seeking to mentor singles, then this is certainly an applicable topic. Everyone married, you should be able to see many parallels to your ongoing relationship to your spouse that we're going to look at this evening. In other words, biblical romance didn't end when you say, "I do." I saw that elbow. So there is something here for all of us. Every one of us need to do this. And so just remember this too about marriage. As important as it is temporary. It is not eternal. In heaven, there is neither marriage nor are they given in marriage. There's only one marriage, right? And that's the marriage of Christ to his bride, which we get to enter into. So that's by way of introduction, just to make a statement there about singleness being essential in the life of the church. How does the world view singleness in the pursuit of a mate? It's a good question. And we could talk an awful lot about that. I put a few things there just in terms of a few ideas that we do see out there. This is no connection to Christ and his lordship. And so there's kind of four areas that I would say when you look at life in this world, people who do not know Christ, this is how they would view it. They would view finding a mate and the pursuit of a spouse as primarily a focus on physical attraction and appeal. In other words, it is not love, it is lust and infatuation. It is those kinds of things. The answer to that, according to the Scripture, is God looks at what? The heart. Right? God looks at the heart. Don't look at the outer appearance. Now, don't get me wrong. Eve looked good to Adam. Okay? He definitely was attracted to her, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It was not merely a mechanical, objective, logical conclusion that he reached in the garden. Okay? He was stirred, and there was a physical appeal, and there is an appropriate level of physical attraction in this area. The problem is that the world's view makes it the fundamental driving issue as opposed to a component of it. Another way that the world looks at this besides physical attraction and appeal is just the selfish pursuit of pleasure, right? He makes me feel so loved. He makes me feel so fill in the blank. Or she just is what I've always wanted in a mate or in a spouse, this person. And so really what it comes down to, what you mean by that is that this is what I want. This is what I think I need. This is the person that's going to fulfill me, complete me. And it's all about who? Me. It's all about me. It's not about the Lord, and it's certainly not about the other person. So it's a selfish pursuit of pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pursuing God-given pleasure, but that then is again held in check according to the Scriptures and under the control of the Spirit. But in the world's view, with no connection to Christ, it's nothing but a selfish pursuit of pleasure. A third way, I think, when you look at the world would see the pursuit of a spouse and dating-type relationships as a kind of a convenience contract. In other words, well, as long as it works and we're both happy, I'm going to give it a try. But if it doesn't work out, no big deal. We can always do something else, go find somebody else, and we just move from relationship to relationship. It's kind of like a 50-50 proposition. You give your part, I'll give my part. As long as you keep doing your part, then I'm going to keep doing my part. But if you stop doing your part, then I'm out of here too. That's the typical approach, right? In the world, kind of a convenience that we're going to look at it that way. And then a fourth one, which is a big part of maybe why we're trying to address this subject, is the issue of compatibility. Because the world would sort of put that as the idol, as it were, or as the top of the ladder of importance. eHarmony.com, even quote-unquote Christian single or Christian mingle. Is that what it is? I don't know. I haven't been on these sites. Okay, so just so you know, I don't have any fake personality out there. We're trying to, you know, sort these things out. Okay, but social media and all this kind of stuff, they introduce strangers to each other, right? That's the premise. And you're going to find the person of your dreams, the person that you'd always hoped that you would meet but haven't been able to meet yet. And through the internet connection, as long as your internet connection speed is good, you can meet this person. And when you meet a person for the first time, though, in real life, you're not pursuing from the outset a romantic relationship. I mean, even in days gone by where you had blind dates, right? Is eHarmony.com and these kinds of places the same thing as a blind date? I don't think so. Because typically, even in those situations, you have mutual friends that sort of set you up, that kind of know both of you and have some degree of knowledge and safety in even hooking you up on a blind date. The concern that I would have with this worldly approach is that you just don't know anything about the person, really. The fact that anyone can create an online identity very different from their true identity. And this would be a warning to all types of social media. Yeah, that throws in Facebook, LinkedIn, and whatever the other things are that I don't even deal with and know about. But the fact is that there are predators out there, aren't there? That set themselves up and present themselves a certain way when they're nothing like that. And they are, what the Bible would say, is they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't be naive, dear single. Don't be foolish. And they're divorced from true biblical fellowship. Oh, how we need to recover that. Now, we have recovered that to a great degree in the life of our church, but the world's approach here, and even these other types of things where we're not careful, we divorce ourselves from when a person is known in the context of a church family, and other people can attest to that person's character or their conversion, for that matter. but a family of believers who are fulfilling the various one another's. That's all absent from the social media type relationship foundation. See, it gets you off on the wrong foot. And then as a result, you're going to be limping along because you start as a potential suitor instead of just a brother or sister in Christ. Social media is not biblical fellowship, and where over time, without clouded emotional entanglements, right? Biblical fellowship's not going to have those from the outset, or the hopes that you can get to know this person. Now you can, but it's going to create challenges. There's a cloud there. Whereas in the context of the local church and fellowship, their love for Christ and their love for the truth, their doctrinal commitments, should be established in the context of a friendship long before a romance even enters the picture. And I want you to see that distinction. Now, let me just back up and say this. I am not going to bash this totally, okay? I'm not going to discount it entirely, because it could possibly be used of God to be a good source of introduction. But I want you to know, that's where it stops. It goes no further than that. It could be a good source of introduction and maybe introducing you to a person, but nothing more and nothing less. Because these sites, what they typically do is make compatibility the bond of marital unity, whereas the Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? What Christ puts together. Christ is the real bond of unity, not your compatibility. In fact, God made men and women different. Duh. So we are to be together and we're to fit. But, you know, if we all have similar interests, I was thinking about this. So you have all these similar interests and all these different hobbies that you like to do. What are you going to do when you run out of time and money? You can't pursue them. What's going to hold you together then? So I think it's fraught with a lot of different problems. And many times on these sites, obviously, the goal is self-promotion instead of a humble service. And I guess you got to just recognize, too, that these are businesses. They're in business to make a profit. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But I don't think I've heard of anybody talking about, hey, did you see the ad on HeHarmony.com where we had all these similar interests, and this couple had all these same similar interests, and they had all these fun things they wanted to do together, and then when they spent all their money and they ran out of time, they ended up, you know, getting rid of each other. You don't hear that advertisement. You don't hear about the ones where it didn't work out. So we need to be careful. We need to maybe keep in check the emotional excitement of that initial introduction to a person who's just like me in all these different ways, to the temptation of maybe chucking your discernment at the door. And we don't want to do that. So Christ is our master. And if he is our master and he is our mission, then he will have staying power in the context of a relationship. So if you use it, I guess I would just say, if you use those things, use it with discernment. And especially with the other things that I'm going to say here in a minute. So those are some of the worldly things. What about mistaken attitudes and approaches that I've observed within the church over the course of my life? Some of these mistakes that I have made and learned the hard way. Let me just give you a few of them there on your notes. Some mistaken attitudes and approaches that I've observed. And these are what I would just call, in general, maybe it's taking a truth and emphasizing it so much that it's out of balance and therefore lopsided. And as a result, you don't have a ball that will bounce. It doesn't work. It doesn't really pan out the way that God intended it. Okay? So it's a lopsided application of one truth. There's the just let it happen version. This is the person that I can think of in my college days at Davis. This is the person where there's just, you know, I'm just going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow Christ. And and I'm not going to do anything about pursuing anybody. I don't need to do that. All I need to do is go do this and so on. Well, and the attitude is kind of like, well, it's just going to happen when it's going to happen. There's really not anything that I can do about it. And there's no responsibility upon me. And this is taking the sovereignty of God and misapplying it. It's taking the sovereignty of God and misapplying it. Because whoever you are, whatever stage of life you're in, and whatever gender you are, there is some intentional preparation and pursuit that you should be engaged in. You do have responsibility. You can't just let it happen. In fact, what I often tell young men when I'm talking to them about this, if you think you're going to just let it happen, I can tell you by the doctrine of depravity, it's just going to happen wrong. Because unless you intentionally pursue it the right way, you can't trust yourself. So just letting it happen ain't going to happen right. The second one is, I would say, this is the demand or the idol. This is the attitude that says, God gave me the desire to be married and to find a spouse. Therefore, he's obligated to fulfill it. So this is the person on the other side of it who is, you know, that God has made me this way. God has given this. He's established this institution. Therefore, he's got to come through. Well, God is faithful. We sang about that, right? And great is his faithfulness. But we have to be really careful in our lives in lots of different areas where a good desire replaces the desire for Christ himself and becomes an idol to us. You hold your desires, even the legitimate God-given desires, you hold them what? Loosely for God to fulfill in his timing. So this is the wrong attitude too, where it's the desire run amok, maybe is the way to say it. Now this third one I have here, what I've seen, is the wiser than God. And this is so typical with young men. So typical. Because in the Bible, God's going to, you have this cadence in Scripture, right? God made something, good. God made something, it's good. God made something, it's good. And then he comes, God made man, but it's not good for man to be alone. So I'm calling this person the wiser than the guy, because this is the guy who thinks, yeah, it's good for me to be alone after all. It's not good for man to be alone. God said that when he created us. It is not good for man to be alone. That's why he created woman. And so this attitude, I think sometimes it just needs, hey man, you need to wake up. It's not good for you to be alone. You need to wake up and get busy and get on with life and grow up and mature and step up and be a man. And so there's an element here of, well, I'm wiser than God because I haven't had all my fun yet or whatever. Fourth one that I put there is flying solo. This is the attitude that it's just up to me. It's all my choice. This is the what Proverbs warns about. Don't be wise in your what? In your own eyes. This is the person. This is the attitude of independence, that there's not an aggressive pursuit of God's counsel. There's not an aggressive pursuit and relationship with multitude of wise counselors. All the theme of Proverbs is really neglected in this particular one. And this is the attitude that it's just all up to me. It's entirely my choice. I'm not accountable to anybody else. I don't have to get input from anybody else. I could make my own choice and everybody else can bug off. That's kind of the attitude. Maybe stated a little bit extremely. Our fifth one that I have there is presumptive delay. This is the attitude as well. You know, I'm just not ready yet. Tomorrow I'm going to get to this and I'll go to this city and do this or that and such marriage is in the future and I can just put it off and put it off and put it off. And I'm not saying there's certainly preparation. Again, lopsided view. It's taking a point. You need to be prepared, but taking it too far and taking one truth and getting it out of balance. On our life, the scripture says is what? I preached on it. It's a vapor. You know what? There's sometimes life's not always convenient. And so sometimes people just don't want the responsibility because they haven't been able to do everything they want to do yet. And this is the presumptive delay, as if to say, well, when I'm ready and when it's all said and done and I get to the point where it's convenient for me and it fits into my plan, then I'll go forward. And then the last one is just the dreamboat fantasy. I mean, This is the unrealistic expectations, right? That I deserve, you know, somebody who, you know, looks a certain way, acts a certain way, has a certain income, has a certain economic status, all this, and all the way realizing that, you know, you're not so hot yourself. Right? You know, so even though I'm not so hot myself, I still deserve the dreamboat. I don't know, I couldn't think of a more modern word, so some of you guys can give me a better word than dreamboat, but... So there are some mistaken attitudes and approaches that I've observed over the years in the church. All right, let me keep moving. Some preliminary pleas, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through those passages because I want to get to the biblical counsel, but I want to hit these preliminary pleas with you, and this is just this. You know, this week it should be patently obvious to us that we are not to be naive. And I just want to give us this sobering reminder. Folks, we are in a spiritual war, and it's raging, wildly raging every day. And it's getting more and more intense. And there's going to come a point in time where standing for these truths is going to lead to significant persecution. The two views of one man and one woman, that view, one man, one woman being married, as opposed to two men or two women getting married, those two views cannot coexist. They cannot. There's coming a day where you and I will have to pay a price to stand on what we believe relative to men, women, and the pursuit of marriage. And so I just want to underscore that we are in a spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. We have a real devil who is like a roaring lion. And 1 Peter says, as a result of that reality, what are we supposed to be? Sober. Sober. And oftentimes, in this area, we're not sober. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 John 2, to not love the world or the things in this world. Love of the Father, it's contradictory between the two. Romans 12, we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. So I just want to say it, that when we're talking about this subject and all the things that we've been doing on this Christ and Culture series, there is a war going on. And it's a war of ideologies. It's a war of truth. And if you're ignorant of the truth, then get informed. Get into the truth. Know Christ. Know His Word. Know what He says, and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Because when you stand on this issue, you're going to be attacked. And if you can't defend it from the Scriptures, then you're not giving a good testimony for Christ. We're in a war. We have an enemy who's real. Satan, he has a world system on his own side, and we're at battle even with our own unredeemed flesh. We need to sober up on these issues, and on this one in particular. So that, I want to state that. And then the second thing I guess I want to just give you is maybe a sincere request relative to this subject of singleness and relationships and pursuing a mate, and then all the family life that comes out of it. I think this applies even to some of these things we're going to talk about. They can apply to the widower or to the widow in the older years. And that element of singleness, we need to be discerning. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 7, we are to not lean on our own understanding, right? But what are we supposed to do? In all of our ways, acknowledge Him, Christ specifically. Trust in Him with all of our heart. And what will He do? He'll guide us. He'll make our path straight. He'll guide us. But at the core of that requires the humility to not trust yourself, to be discerning. So don't trust yourself. You have to go to the right source. Well, what's the right source? Proverbs 2 says that all the wisdom is God's. Search for it as for hidden treasure. And when you search for it with that passion, with that determination, with that focus, with that insatiable hunger for wisdom, then you're going to find it, according to Proverbs 2, verse 1 and 5. And the passage that I guess I'd like us to go ahead and start to, long time before I've told you to open up your Bible, but go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We need to be discerning. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 and verse 17, a passage that I mentioned in my opening sermon on our series, and one that I come back to over and over again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. In other words, it's only His perspective that we want. His perspective is the only one that matters, right? That's what we need. Where Christ is, He's seated at the right hand of God. He was on the throne this week when the decision was passed down. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, our total identity is in Him. When He is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And then drop down to verse 17. Then this gets at the behavior that comes out of that. In light of that reality, in light of that full identity as being someone who's crucified with Christ and raised to life with him, and I've set my mind on that, and it's all about him from here on out once I've given my life to him. That's what it means to be a true believer. Then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We do everything we do for him. So we're to be discerning. And when we're this way, we're certainly going to be different from the world. We're going to be different from those observations that I've made. Marriage is God's design. He is a sure guide. He puts a man and a woman together. He has counseled us in his word. And regardless of the difficulty of relationships in this fallen world, Christ is triumphant in leading and redeeming sinners and guiding them into his wonderful plan of marriage. And as in our past topics, whether that's been the topic of abortion or euthanasia or celebrity cult preoccupation, movies and television or gaming and videos, Christ's headship over our lives sorts out the issues and enables us to provide an evangelistic effect to a watching world, even if they persecute us for it. So what's the biblical counsel that I want to get from Christ to help you see clearly? The overarching point is this. When you are contemplating the whole issue of searching for a mate, living with a mate, or find yourself having lost a mate and wondering what the next step is, all of life goes back to this one simple thing for a Christian, and that is we're to have a Christ-centered life. In the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the context of singleness, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 35, and I'm not going to go through that whole passage, obviously. I don't have time to do an exposition of that particular book. But I want to point out that it's clear that he has one main thing that he's trying to accomplish in their life. And it is a Christ-centered life. He wants them to have, as single people, as believers, regardless of your marital status, every person is to be undistracted in their love for the Lord, a Christ-centered life. Verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, a Christ-centered life. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. In other words, he's not undoing what God did in Genesis. I don't have time to go back and deal with all of the passage, but I'm really only just going to this passage to prove the simple point. What's he trying to promote? What is appropriate and to secure this undistracted devotion to the Lord, a Christ-centered life? Look over at Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 9. In other words, why are we alive? What are we here for? As a believer, here's the answer. For not one of us lives for himself. Romans 14, verse 7. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for what? For the Lord. Or if we die what? For the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are what? The Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The issue is a Christ-centered life. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So what's the point? My point overall on this is to help you see clearly, until you first personally are sold out, committed to Christ as the central part of your life, as your life as a whole, that then that is, until you're there, you're not ready for the relationship. It's all about him. I could say it this way. The best gift you could give a future spouse is a life that's centered in Christ and has been that way for a long time and has been unmoved by other things that have come your way. That's what you should be looking for in a potential spouse, is a Christ-centered life. Now, there's a lot that goes to that, isn't there? That really opens it up quite a bit. It's a lot more than just they've made a profession of faith. There's a lot more to it than that. Now, let me work you through all the rest of these C's, if I can, in the time that remains a little bit here. We'll see how much progress we make. But that's why I put them there. I put them there because this will be a good resource for you. Okay? First thing that's clear. You know, if you're going to evaluate eHarmony.com and use that as a source of introduction or other things like that, any kind of relationship, the first thing that's true, if you're a Christian, should be, is the other person a Christian? We are not to be unequally yoked. To be intentionally choosing to be unequally yoked is sin. It is sin. It is wrong. Two unbelievers could marry each other, and two believers can marry each other, but not mix. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul is telling the Corinthians on the significance of being unequally yoked, and he uses some fairly strong language. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? I don't care how cute he is, if he ain't saved and doesn't know Christ, look at him and see the word lawlessness. That's what he is. See him for what he really is. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Answer to both questions is none. Zero. Nothing in common. If you didn't think those were extreme enough examples, they're parallel to this example. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? You tell me. What harmony do those two have with each other? That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? We must be equally yoked. And I want to expand that because I don't think, again, that just means a mere profession of faith. It means genuine salvation, right? It means genuine conversion. True, authentic, saving faith. I mean, somebody who says they're a believer and intentionally refuses to get baptized, what does that tell you? Someone who says they're a believer, refuses to get baptized, and refuses church membership, what does that tell you? Now, I'm not saying that you have to be baptized and be a church member to be saved, right? But I am telling you to don't chuck your brains at the door. Think about this. What's the marks of genuine conversion that proves the authenticity of someone's salvation? Do you want to risk that? Playing with fire. Christian maturity should be considered, I believe, at this point. Somebody who has been a believer for many years and is mature and well-grounded doctrinally might want to really consider if it's the wisest thing to marry somebody who's newly converted and newly saved. And I'm only given that by way of wisdom and counsel. This picture of equally yoked is a picture of two oxen pulling the plow together. Not one carrying all the weight. So there must be common ground. Second, C, to help you see clearly, is that there should be contentment. Contentment with one's singleness. And we can do a lot as married couples to help encourage this and promote this. I know there's a bit of yenta in all of us, but we have to be careful with the matchmaking business. I mean, we want that. We can help promote that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't encourage and so on. But at the same token, what do we really want to mostly encourage? We want to mostly encourage independent, dependent upon Christ, complete contentment and satisfaction with Christ, and the ability to, like Paul had, he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in, right? It is something that he learned through the varying circumstances that he had. So Christ is all we need. He is enough. That's where we have to get to. His gifts, when he gives us a spouse or a relationship, never eclipses his preeminent first place in our affections. That's what we're getting at here. Now, we're not to be bitter then with God's providence. And even as you as a single person may be intentionally preparing yourself for marriage one day or in a relationship, and you're pursuing God's design for you as a man or a woman and all that's wrapped up into biblical femininity and biblical masculinity, you still wait upon the Lord. And while you're waiting, you're maximizing your effect for the Lord, and you're content with where the Lord has you with that life. I guess I could say it this way. Next to choosing your master and the mission that he gives you, your mate will make or break you. I mean, look at Solomon, right? What happened to him? Started strong, built the temple, inherited the Davidic covenant, and what happened to him? What happened as a result of his foolish choices of wives and multiple wives, where he was unequally yoked and he wasn't sold out with a whole heart like his father David was? Foreign wives led him astray. Led him astray. So don't think it couldn't happen to you. So we have to be careful. He chose poorly. The best gift that you can give your future spouse, or even your current spouse, folks, is a contagious, continuous love for Christ that just grows and grows and grows. I mean, almost to say this, like the Romans 8 passage, right? Romans 8, 31 and 32. Listen to this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's why we can be content. In other words, if I can trust Christ to save me, then I can trust Christ for my marital status and my future desire for marital status. Right? If I can trust him to save me, which is the bigger need and the greater issue that nobody else could solve, then certainly he can take care of the rest. And that's why we can be content. So common ground, contentment. Also character. That has got to be considered. And this is where I believe one of the issues relative to the world's approach and even mistaken Christian approaches is you can't discern character in a moment in time or over emails and texts. You can't do it. Romans 8:29 says that God has purposed by his justification, his predestination, to conform us to the image of his son. You need to discern, and that person that you're interested in, is the person like Christ? Are they growing in Christ's likeness? Do they display Christ-likeness? Christ-like character. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul telling Timothy, which we believe at this point, a young single man, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. In other words, a man of character. A man of character that's fully on display, that is an example to anyone and everyone who believes that sees you there in the Ephesian church, in leadership in the Ephesian church specifically. I mean, how do you discern kindness from afar? And yet, Proverbs 19:22, one of the verses that we like to quote a lot, what is desirable in a man is his kindness. And Proverbs 31:26, the Proverbs 31 woman, what is it? The teaching of kindness is on her lips. You can't discern kindness and the character of kindness apart from depth of relationship. And it's not just kindness towards you, because that could just as well be flattery to try to get you to do what the person wants you to do. The issue is kindness to others, right? Not pulling the wool over your eyes. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, again, character. And this is the thing that only Christ can produce. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Wow, that would revolutionize our culture. Urge the young men to be sensible. He goes on, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Character is paramount, and there is character that is distinctly Christ-produced. It is visible and evident, fruit of the Spirit. There's lots of different things that we could talk about here under the subject of character. I think we've said enough so we can keep going. Fourth C is this. I just use the word conviction. Conviction. What do I mean by conviction? I don't mean that they're convicted of their sin, although that's certainly important. What I mean by conviction is a person of conviction, a person who has unwavering commitments and convictions of the truth, someone who's not going to compromise the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And notice this, constantly nourished. It doesn't say learned once. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And that's not personal faith, that's the Christian faith. Everything that makes the faith Christian, as opposed to Jewish, or as opposed to Jehovah Witness, or as opposed to moralism. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word that you would be nourished on, I believe it says again, sound doctrine. Because what's going to happen in the later days? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Make sure the person you're talking to knows their stuff, knows their doctrine, knows the faith. It's not a good idea for somebody who is committed to the doctrines of grace to marry somebody who is adamantly opposed to the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's not a good idea. You need to know the truth. Know your Bible. Read your Bible. Memorize your Bible to cultivate a love for Christ. They ought to have those kinds of convictions. And if not, beware. Be careful. Fifth that I put there is a commission mindset. They have a commission mindset. In other words, not here for themselves. We know we've been given a ministry of reconciliation as though God were appealing to people through us to be saved. And therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, right? So, even in our marriages and our relationships and in everything, we have this commission. We're not here for a life of ease and comfort. We are on a great, glorious commission. And that is a consuming commission. And the relationship should further that commission. If it doesn't, if it short circuits that, then is God really in it, I ask? If the kingdom's not advanced as the result of the two of you being together, then should you be together? What's your approach? Now, if you're married already and you're saying, well, yeah, it's not really advanced, therefore I can get out, that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. Don't misconstrue. Don't play word games with me. You understand the point. The point is this. God has given us a great commission, and two together should be better than one alone in advancing the Lord's commission. That's what he's behind. That's what he's doing. Sixth, and this gets it, you know, God's not just about all these things. There's good for us, right? It's companionship. It's companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And again, it's not good for man to be alone. So he brings to man a helper suitable for him. And that's very interesting, right? Because it's as if to say, again, it's not good for him to be alone. And there's a need for this suitable helper to further advance what God has given Adam to do. Which if you look from the context of Genesis, he has given Adam the right to rule, to be his co-regent, to work, to administer God's rule in creation. And it's further advanced. In other words, if Adam could do that so well on his own and carry out what God wanted him to do, then God would not have needed to make her. right? That's the logic behind this. And so there's companionship in this work, in this taking on of what God has called them to do. So he fashions into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. It's now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She says, woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So there's that one flesh companionship in carrying out God's further commission. And we get to enjoy that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9 tells us, in fact, what we are to do and can experience. And it's a statement about companionship. Enjoy life. This life, right? The idea. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. And the assumption is that it's your wife, somebody that you're married and committed to, all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. The guy who's saying everything else, lots of other things are vanity of vanities. He's saying this is something that you can enjoy legitimately as God-given companionship, and you should enter into that companionship. So you enjoy life with your wife. Commitment is the seventh one. Luke 6 is the passage about loving your enemies. And, you know, if you just love everybody that loves you, what good is that? Even the Gentiles do the same. You know, love to those who are going to give you nothing back, who aren't going to give you anything in return for it. God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2. So you're wanting to know, is this person able to make a commitment and keep it? Even when it's inconvenient, even when there's nothing in it for them, even when everything else points to getting out of the commitment. That's the idea. What evidence is there that the person is able to keep a commitment even when there's nothing in it for them? See, it takes spiritual maturity to be able to make and keep an unconditional commitment. When I do the premarital sessions, if you guys are with me and you meet with me, you're going to hear things like, hey, what would be the worst kinds of circumstances that you could imagine 1 week after you get married? And you just tell me what it is. You know, 1 week after you get married, the spouse commits adultery. 1 week after you get married, the spouse gets in a horrible car accident and is a vegetative state the rest of their life, and you're never able to have any kids. No guarantees. 2 weeks later, after you get married, the person says, I'm done with church. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with it. We'll stay married, but that was just all the big show. I'm done with all that. So what are we getting at there? Am I trying to scare you? No. The point is this. You're making an unconditional commitment to the Lord, and that rests on the Lord regardless of what the other person does. So are you ready to make that commitment? And do you think the other person that you're considering is able to make that commitment and keep it? It's a commitment. Commitment to love. There's no guarantees except Christ. Complementarian, number 8 that I have there in the notes. This just is the fact that there's men's and women's roles. We need to know, embrace, love, and prepare to fulfill the gender role that we are created to be. I mean, what a tragic state in our day that what's thrown up as a hero or heroine, I'm not sure which one to call it, a man getting an operation, changing his name, once a famous athlete, and now he's something different. What world do we live in? And yet, as believers, we look at that and we say, how shameful, how utterly sad. And yet for us, we're oftentimes reluctant to embrace what God says, or we're willfully ignorant of what God says relative to what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. And I guess you could make it more specific. Look, guys, if you're going to get married, you need to get your education. You need to get your career going on the road. You need to be prepared to provide for your household, or you're worse than an unbeliever. That's your role and responsibility. Ladies, if you have no interest in developing domestic skills and you can spend all your time on social media and Instagram and things like that, you're kidding yourself. Know your role and responsibilities, the duties that go with it. Embrace it and love it and prepare yourself now to fulfill it. That's what you should be looking for, and that's what you should desire. And there's times, right, where people get married and then all of a sudden they find, well, I didn't know you didn't want to have kids. Where's the biblical vision for all of that? See, those are all things that should be considered in this. Number 9, concentration to complete a course of action. That's just leading a disciplined life. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, that discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 2 Thessalonians, if a man will not work, let him not eat. Stay away from an unruly person. Those kinds of things. 10, cultivation. That just has to do with an important passage that Paul tells Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Treat the younger men as brothers. You're in a brother-sister relationship, and that means it should be pure. You're spending time with someone else's future mate. So beware of emotional intimacy that goes too far and also might cripple future relationships. Some subjects and some depth of levels in even okay subjects should be reserved for fellow sisters, ladies, or fellow brothers, men, and with parents or older mentors. And guys, don't let your nonverbal actions contradict your statement that you just want to be friends. You say you just want to be friends, and then you're texting every day and calling every day. Those don't jive. Make it consistent to a brother-sister type relationship, 1 Timothy 5. Romans 12, we're members of one another. There should be no disharmony in the body of Christ as a result of singles pursuing a spouse in their relationships. I'm going to have to skip the rest of those, number 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15. I will say this, though, that after having laid all these things out, you might think, well, this is an impossible standard. You just beat the stew out of me. Let me just say this, too, that the words of Agur in Proverbs, he talks about that there's a few things that are just too wonderful and too difficult to fully grasp. There's a subjective component that can't be put into wise counsel. Okay? Proverbs says it this way. In Proverbs chapter 30, he says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. And I've tried my best to give you a bunch of stuff tonight. And one of those things, it says, the way of a man with a maid. I just say that to say this, is that, you know, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, not a prescription I'm giving for today, but just in that particular situation, what was clear, what one thing is certainly clear, there was a string of providences that clearly revealed God's hand was in it for Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. In other words, the invisible hand of God, his sovereignty, does become visible and it does unfold, and there's a greater redemptive story and plan, and the glory of Christ is at stake. There's a multi-generational plan of building the church that will march forward. And on a personal testimony, I can say this for maybe some of you singles, because there's heartache, there's challenges, we are in this life. There was a point in my life in college in Davis where I was previously engaged to a young lady, and I was the leader of the fraternity ministry in our group, and she was the leader in the women's dorm ministry, and we were like the match made in heaven before E-Heaven came along, or E-Harmony or whatever, in our ministry. I was ready, and we went through things, and obviously I didn't marry her. I married Mandy a few years later. But the thing that I look back on that is just to say this. Over time, what you don't know is all the things that God is doing. And the hand of God in his providence and in his sovereignty, there's a subjective component where you can't necessarily tell why this is the person that you believe, that you love, that you want to commit yourself to, that you're taking soberly, all these things that we've talked about tonight. But you want to look for the providence of God, the clearly revealed hand of God upon your lives. And what I can tell you is that God spared me. because to the best of my knowledge, that young lady, though she was one of the leaders in the ministry, walked out on the Lord, doesn't want anything to do with Christ, doesn't go to church, and became a very loose person. So you never know, single people, no matter what your age, what God is doing, the invisible hand of God as we submit to providence and keep our priorities and these things straight as we've looked at them this evening. I pray that that will encourage you. I have additional suggested resources there for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that is a sure and certain guide in a mixed up world, in a spiritual warfare that is intense, and even in oftentimes in a quote-unquote Christian world where examples maybe are few, were saved at different points in life, some raised in Christian homes with Christian parental involvement, which is great, and we praise you for that, but others not. And yet we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you're a perfect shepherd of your sheep, that you love us, that there is no good thing that you withhold from the righteous, and that besides you, we desire nothing on earth. Help us, Lord, to hold our desires in submission to you, and then to intentionally have our hearts and minds shaped by your truth as a practical expression, Lord Jesus, of your lordship in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.